The title of today's sermon is Approaching Trumpets. And that kind of has a double meaning. The first meaning is that trumpets is getting close. And with the fall of holy days quickly approaching, our minds should increasingly be on the plan of God. We are a privileged people, the Church of God, to know the plan of God as it is revealed by the holy days, by the feast days. Stop and realize for a moment that the world, they know that there's going to be a resurrection. Some of them know that Jesus is going to come back, but they can't put the pieces together because they don't keep the feast days, which lay out and reveal God's plan to us. Now, usually, along about September the 22nd, we come to autumn. We call it the fall of the year. I guess that comes from the fact that the leaves begin to fall off the tree about that time. Well, about September the 22nd is the autumnal equinox. Equinox means equal days and equal nights. It actually means equal nights, but the days and the nights are the same length. If you get up early on that morning of the autumnal equinox, the sun will rise due east, and it'll set due west on that day. Now, the new moon on the first day of the seventh month marks the end of the first half of the sacred year. The first 6 months come to an end, and we begin with the first month of the seventh day being the Feast of Trumpets. What happens is the sun sinks below the equatorial plane. It crosses from the northern hemisphere into the southern hemisphere. And the Feast of Trumpets is the first day of the seventh month. We are approaching trumpets. Now, there's another meaning to approaching trumpets. When I was in Pasadena, I had opportunity to speak at the Feast of Trumpets, or on the Feast of Trumpets. And I had the music department make me up a cassette tape. They could take special requests. And what I had them play was the bugle call that the cavalry plays. You've seen it 100 times in cowboy movies when the cavalry's coming to the rescue and you hear them going ta 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 ta, you know, and they're playing that bugle call. And so I told the story there in Pasadena about how the wagon train was under attack, and the people that had circled the wagons had completely lost hope. They were inundated. Then, off in the distance, when hope was lost, when there was no chance of surviving, the distant sound of a faint bugle call, you could just barely hear it. I just paused on the stage, and the tape was playing. And you could just hear it. It sounded like it was a mile away. It was real, real faint. And then louder and louder, the approaching trumpet call signaled the approaching cavalry coming to the rescue. And you know, you could just almost picture in that quiet auditorium the cavalry finally swooping down and saving the day. Brethren, the Feast of Trumpets pictures the time when Jesus Christ will return to the earth in great power. And so, I told the story then of the approaching trumpets. That's the title of today's sermon. Let's ask ourselves these questions. There's some very important questions, brethren, to ask, because sometimes we get our mind away from these things. Who will Christ come against? And who is Christ going to return to? Those are very important questions. In other words, who are the good guys who are going to be glad to hear the approaching trumpet call? And then on the other hand, who are the bad and evil men who fear the approaching trumpet call? And Deuteronomy 16:16, we're not going to turn there. It says, 3 seasons in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord in the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose. And those 3 seasons, brethren, are spring, summer, and fall. At least that's what we call them. And in the spring, we have Passover and Unleavened Bread. And then in the summer, we have Pentecost. And then in the fall, we have the fall holy days. We often refer to them as the fall holy days. The feast picture the plan of God laid out in advance. For example, Passover and unleavened bread have already been fulfilled the first time back in Egypt. And then their total fulfillment with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ approximately 2,000 years ago. Then later, Pentecost. Pentecost has also been fulfilled, the second season in the year. First, back at Sinai, when God gave His law, gave His commandments, because they are the spiritual law of God. Then Pentecost was fulfilled at Jerusalem, at that first Pentecost for the church. Count 50, and they received God's Spirit as cloven tongues of fire. Now we come to the point where we come to the last four feasts. And brethren, they have not yet been fulfilled. Trumpets, Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Last Great Day. We're looking forward to those. They have not yet had their fulfillment. The Bible speaks of Pentecost. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, when it had its fulfillment. But you see, we haven't had the fulfillment of trumpets yet. These are yet future. They're at the end of the 6,000-year plan of God, which is approaching rather rapidly. Brethren, to me, when we come to the autumn and to the fall of the year, the time of trumpets, that's when I realize how short the days are until the return of Christ. When you look at the signs all around the world, the nations are in turmoil, the heathen does rage. We ask ourselves again the question, who will Christ come against to destroy, to eliminate? And who is Christ coming back to? Who will be joyous and glad when Christ returns? And here's the interesting thing. When we ask the question about who's Christ going to return against and who he's going to return to, it seems like no matter who responds to these questions, the answer is always the same. We all know the answer, don't we? I say that facetiously. You know, Jesus Christ is returning to us, and he's coming against everyone else. But it doesn't matter who you ask. They think they're in the category that Christ is returning to. They're glad that Christ is returning. Purpose of this sermon today is for us to take a look and make sure that we are in the category that Christ is returning to and not against. You know, the old adage says everybody can't be right. I turn over to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be in Matthew quite a bit today, brethren. In today's sermon, we're going to look at the scriptures that clearly show, and I say this facetiously, that sweet Jesus isn't going to come back to tell everyone that he is so pleased with everyone's performance. That is not what Jesus Christ is going to do. Most of the world and the church are going to be blindsided when the time of trumpets begins to unfold. You know, there are seven distinct trumpet periods. Brethren, the truth of the matter is that many who think that they have it made are going to be seriously disappointed when Jesus returns against the unchristian people of this world. Now, many, many people, I would say the number probably approaches a billion, think that they are Christian. And yet, from Christ's perspective, they are unchristian people. It seems to me that so many people think that they are just sitting pretty, right where they ought to be. Brethren, sometimes I think that we have this time that's remaining, because time seems to go on, and God tells us, don't say my Lord delays his coming. But sometimes I think we're given this additional time so that we can finally wake up and come to our senses. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. I'd like to begin in these scriptures looking at John, the one who was the baptizer. The scriptures say John the Baptist. If you say someone's a Baptist nowadays, it means something else. So I'll use baptizer one time, and then I'll just revert to John the Baptist, and let's understand that he was the one that did the baptizing in preparation to the Messiah. Matthew 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the baptizer preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, brethren, John knew that he was to prepare the way for the Messiah. But he didn't know exactly who it would be. Now, that's what was a little bit surprising to me, because we have the scriptures that tell about Mary going over and visiting her cousin Elizabeth and the baby leaping in her womb, and John the Baptist, daddy, old Zacharias, you know, losing his voice and all those things. I would have thought, you know, that John the Baptist grew up with them saying, now, Jesus, the son of Mary over there, he's the one that you're preparing the way for. But he wasn't absolutely certain on that. The scriptures make it clear that he had some concerns in his mind as to whom it actually was that would be the Messiah. John the Baptist was sent by God the Father, Jesus Christ being in the flesh at that time. Now that is revealed to us by John the Beloved, to make the distinction. Make a note, brethren, in your notes, John 1:33. John the Baptist said, "And I knew him not," speaking of Jesus as the Savior and the Messiah. He didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. "But he that sent me to baptize with water," that was God the Father, "the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with Holy Spirit." So John the Baptist was baptizing with water, but God the Father revealed that it was Jesus who would baptize with Holy Spirit. But here's a strange anomaly. Jesus' actions and words didn't match John the Baptist's expectations. Jesus didn't seem to John to be the foretold, prophesied Messiah. Matthew 3 and verse 2. John the Baptist was saying, "Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight his path." Well, that's what John the Baptist was doing for Christ. Verse 4, "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Now, later on, Jesus will explain that the royalty wore the smooth apparel. But that wasn't for John the Baptist. He wore these rough clothes. Verse 5. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan." Now, that's interesting to me, brethren, because, you know, anybody that decides to go out in the wilderness and start preaching is not naturally, unless he's some kind of very charismatic, powerful, leader of men, he's not going to get that kind of following. John the Baptist's time of ministry was rather short, and yet there's this great outpouring from Jerusalem. The people went out and said, "We've got to go out and hear him." You know, I don't doubt that somewhere along the line, when Jesus was in a crowd around the market or something, he might have heard people saying, "Have you heard about John in the wilderness? Let's go out and see him." And many did. Even some of the apostles of Jesus Christ went out and saw John. Verse 6, "And were baptized of him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." Obviously, God's Holy Spirit was working in a great way. It's like in the days of the radio Church of God, when there was a great outpouring. Many heard, many responded. You know, some hearing my voice, including me right now, responded to the radio message. In the same way, there was a great outpouring when John began to preach. Verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism." Now, you know, some people say you shouldn't judge. He knew the reputation of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These were people who were not living godly lives, even though they were in high religious positions. It's the same as today. There are always those who seem to be religious, have religious titles and positions, but look at how John the Baptist reacted to them. "We saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. He said unto them, O generation of snakes, vipers, Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, why are you trying to get on the bandwagon? And he perceived, John the Baptist perceived, that they weren't truly repentant, as it mentions that some of them were confessing their sins. And so he says to them in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. You need to repent of your sins. And he says in verse 9, and think not to say within yourselves, and here's what they were doing. They were saying, we're religious, we're blood kin to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are the children of the kingdom. We are the special people. We're the one that God needs us. And so, you know, we'll just do this so that righteousness can be fulfilled. But they weren't going to change their way. They weren't going to change their life, their principles, their response in relation to God. He says, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. In other words, God doesn't need you blood kin of Abraham. He can raise up children out of the rocks if he will. Verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Okay, there's an allegory here. What's he talking about? When you lay an axe to the root of the tree is coming down. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and is cast into the fire. He's speaking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these rather most religious types of the day. He says in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. And repent of your sins. Now, that's not enough for salvation, brethren. It's only a first step. Repentance unto salvation is something else. This is repentance with water. That he that comes after me is mightier than I. So he knew that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was coming after him. He's only preparing the way. He's mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. Now that reference to fire is, and here's where we're going with today's sermon. There is a clear distinction made between who Christ is returning against and who he is returning to. The baptism of fire is those he is returning against. This fruitless tree that he's speaking of is going to be burnt up. But those with the Holy Spirit are baptized into life. So John the Baptizer here says that there's going to be a clear distinction made, a separation, a judgment between true Christians and everybody else, on the other hand. Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand. He's still speaking allegorically, speaking of Jesus Christ fanning the flames. Have you ever had some charcoal and you take a little fan and you fan it and you just see it, you know, redden up and get hot? Whose fan is in his hands, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. Yes, there are those that Jesus Christ is returning to. Those he gathers into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now that is the word of God. We need to understand that Jesus Christ is returning to some and against some. Let's go down to Matthew 8. I mentioned we're going to spend some time in Matthew today. Let's go down to Matthew 8 and verse 11. And there's going to be another reference to Abraham here. Jesus says, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and from the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brethren, these are fearful words. The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. These are the words of Christ. He is saying, you can't play around with your religion. You can't pretend to be religious and be irreligious in your life. Drop down to Matthew chapter 11. Now, we're going to see here the place where John the Baptist wondered, is Jesus Christ the Messiah? Because Jesus' works didn't match John the Baptist's ideas and expectation of how the Messiah would come in great power to subdue the nations. John the Baptist wasn't witnessing that. Matthew 11 and verse 2. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. So he had some communication. Verse 3, and he said unto him, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? You see, John the Baptist wondered, are you the Messiah? Yeah, I saw the Spirit descend on you, as God the Father said that it would, but, you know, things aren't fitting. And Jesus answered and said unto these two disciples, verse 4, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. And so Jesus Christ doesn't say, yep, I'm the one. He says, no, you let the Scriptures fulfill the fact that I am the Messiah. And so Jesus points him towards another set of Scriptures about the coming Messiah. And those are the ones that Jesus was performing in his first coming, in his first advent. See, Jesus comes twice. John the Baptist wasn't thinking it through all the way. Verse 5. Here's what Jesus told those disciples of John. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. That's what Jesus Christ was doing, and John the Baptist could see that. Clear signs of the Messiah, because it was only the Messiah who would come and heal. And we have the rest of the gospel record showing so much about the dead coming to life, and those with the palsy being healed, and the blind seeing, and so forth. And then Jesus sends a word of encouragement to John the Baptist in verse 6. Jesus says, blessed is he, speaking directly about John the Baptist, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. In other words, brethren, and this applies to us, let's understand that sometimes the way that Jesus Christ is working does not meet our expectations. And I want to extend that, brethren, so that we can think about this, because we're talking about the distinction about who Christ is returning to and who Christ is returning against. Sometimes when we look around and we see the churches of this world, or even those that call themselves Church of God, the expectations of Jesus Christ are not being met by all those who claim to be Christians. And brethren, I'd like you to keep your marker here in Matthew, because we have a lot more to look at in Matthew. But I'd like to go over to Luke chapter 7. Brethren, I fear that in the same way Jesus' works didn't match John the Baptist's idea of how the Messiah would come in great power to subdue the nations, I fear that we too do not understand the expectations of Jesus Christ for us. Oh yeah, we're ready to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But are we able to first follow Jesus' example? You know, Jesus, most of his ministry came after the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist died knowing very little about Jesus himself. And today, we don't know a great deal about John the Baptist. The Bible reveals a little bit to us about John the Baptist, how ardent he worked, how diligent he was, how obedient he was to the job of the ministry that he was given. But God worked mightily through John the Baptist, as John the Baptist called for repentance from sin. John's work was very short before he laid down his life. And Jesus said this about John the Baptist, Luke chapter 7 and verse 28. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, in other words, out of everybody that's ever been born on this earth, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that's at least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When someone is in the kingdom of God, his position, his status, his life in the Spirit, being in the divine family of God, children of God, born, Spirit-born children of God, the lowliest one, Jesus says, in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist was when he was on earth. Let's go over to Amos, chapter 3. Brethren, it's not good enough for us just to hear these words and say, you know what? I want to be in that number. I want to make it. Now, me and you, Lord, I'm going to cruise in. You know, we look at the ministry of John the Baptist, and it was pretty straightforward. You know, he had to prepare the way. A call for repentance. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John the Baptist had to say. Brethren, that same job, that same responsibility, that same calling has fallen to us. It's not just for some powerful minister somewhere, for John the Baptist. It's fallen to us. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? You know, it's almost the same today. When we hear a siren, you go, uh-oh. You know, somebody's been injured in an accident or something, if it's an ambulance siren. Thankfully, most who are hearing my voice, not all, but most have not had to listen to the air raid sirens, the bombing alarms that went off, you know, like in World War II when the bombs were falling on London, for example. You know, they sounded the air raid siren. That was the same purpose that the trumpet was sounded. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? See, the trumpet signaled war. It signaled an attack, the onslaught of terror. Continuing in verse 6. Shall there be evil in the city? And the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. I'd like to go over to Isaiah 58. Brother, you don't have to turn there. You know this one very, very well. Isaiah 58:1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. But God expects that message to continue to go out. First of all, from each one of us, you know, to those that we know, the way that we live is a signal of who we serve. And then, finally, Ezekiel 33, brethren, the one that is most known, best known, I would say, to the Church of God. We still have the obligation to signal danger to this world. There's a warning here of impending danger. We're to warn of the approaching danger. I'm just breaking into the thought here in Ezekiel 33. I'm only going to read this one verse, verse 6. I'd like you to read all the way from verse 1 to 16, Ezekiel 33, 1 to 16 in your own studies. Verse 6, if the watchman sees the sword come, it means that there's impending danger, the nation's under attack. And brethren, I'd like you to think about it just a little bit further. Think about it in terms of the Church of God. And I'll give you a scripture in a moment that bears this out. You know, we think about, okay, 9/11 is coming on America. You know, the sword has come on America. It's time to cry aloud and spare not. But also, with every bit as much relevance, picture the attack that comes on the truth of God, the substitute religions that are out there. Because we do not want Jesus Christ to come against our brethren or against us. We need to be living as true Christians. If the watchman sees the sword come, and there's danger, and you're aware of it, and blows not the trumpet, doesn't sound the alarm, doesn't signal the warning, and the people are not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hands. We have an obligation to warn others. By our actions, by our beliefs, we don't have the privilege of just sitting back, the luxury of just forgetting about everybody else. This warning extends to us. We are to be a sign. We are to be a light. We don't put our light under a bushel. Joel, chapter 2 in the Minor Prophets. And here's the danger warning that I was speaking about a moment ago that is more specific to the church. And that's what I'm touching on in this message today, more than anything else, brethren. I'm talking to brethren in the church of God. These warnings are specific to us. Is Jesus going to return to us or against us? Joel 2, verse 1. Blow you the trumpet in Zion. Zion is almost always a reference to the church of God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. That's where God's people are following the rule of God, God's government, God's truth, God's law and His ways and His peace. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain and let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord comes and it's near at hand. Brethren, when you read about what's going on around the world, the bombs falling, blowing up, shootings, terror, do you feel that the return of Jesus Christ is becoming more and more imminent? There are approaching trumpets. Now back to Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew 13, brethren, where you have your marker. We'll break into this parable that Jesus is explaining. You know it very well. About bad seed being sown among good seed. Matthew 13 and verse 39. The enemy that has sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And brethren, the Feast of Trumpets points to that spiritual harvest. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. Verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So we're pointing out the scriptures that say Jesus is returning to some and against some. The tares are gathered and burned in the fire. And we might say, well, what does that have to do with us? We're not the tares. Brethren, are we? So shall it be in the end of this world. Verse 41. The Son of Man, as Jesus Christ, shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend. Jesus Christ is going to clean up this world. And them which do iniquity. Can't keep the feast of the Lord on one hand and do iniquity on the other hand. They get gathered up. They get gathered up and burned, brethren. Verse 42. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. And there shall be wailing, gnashing of teeth. That day is coming. The first scripture we saw said the children of the kingdom are going to be among that number. Verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. Brethren, are we the righteous? Are we true Christians? Do we live our Christianity? Do we practice our Christianity every day? I'll bring that scripture to you in just a little while that says every day we must be doing it. The righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then there's a warning here. Whenever you see something like this, brethren, I like to put a little red flag in my margin. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the reason that's in the scriptures is because most people that read these words do not hear. They think, I am doing fine. I am sitting pretty. I'm in the right organization. I'm in with the right group. I know the right man. My guy's going to get me there. So Jesus emphasizes the terrible disappointment and the despair that comes. Verse 47. Drop down to 47. I won't labor the sermon with all of this parable because you know them, brethren. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered in every kind of fish, all kind of fish. Now, I don't know how many of you have been deep sea fishing, but a lot of what you catch, you're not going to eat, and you throw it back if you can. Verse 48, the net which when it was full, they drew to the shore and they sat down and they gathered the good fish into, you know, vessels, baskets, but cast the bad away. You know, you're not going to use it. Throw it back into the ocean or into the sea. Verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. Okay, picture that. The harvest. Some are going to be thrown back. Some are going to go into the garner, as we saw. there are many, many scriptures, brethren, that say that Christ is returning to some and against some. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. It's almost like they have to pry them out because the wicked are among the just. The church of God is not pure and holy to the core. Never has been. That's why Christ says, you know, those tares are going to be there to the very end. These bad fish are going to be among the good fish all the way to the very end. Verse 50. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I believe this verse, you might say I'm belaboring the point. God put it in the scripture seven times, this wailing and gnashing of teeth. It means that people are going to be surprised, caught off guard. I thought I was in the biggest and best church. I thought I was in the smartest and prettiest church. I thought I was in the church that was on the most radio stations. I thought I was in the church with the most promises. What went wrong? Why the wailing and the gnashing of teeth? Because true Christianity must be lived. It must be practiced. You know, Matthew seems to have been impacted more than the other gospel writers by this delineation, by this separation, because he mentions it more than the others do. Matthew 16. Jesus Christ has some specific requirements if he is going to return to us at trumpets, not against us. You know, brethren, what should we hope to achieve at this late date? Because time is growing short. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, he means, you know, following in his footsteps, being obedient to Christ, doing what Christ says, forgiving like Christ, praying like Christ, having the faith of Christ, says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Now that doesn't mean to say, I don't exist. What does it mean for a person to deny himself and take up his cross? This word is S-T-A-U-R-O-S, Sturos, is the upright pole, as we in the Church of God know. Let him take up his cross or his burden and follow me. Brethren, we all have a burden to carry. You know, we all have sins that so easily beset us. We all have responsibilities before God. Deny himself. Do we please ourselves? Do we pamper ourselves? Do we only do what feels good and what comes naturally? Deny himself. Take up his cross. Brethren, sometimes, even in the Church of God, we get the idea that we are building something, something great and enduring, like a monument or something that's immovable. It's not a matter of building a great, lasting, earthly endeavor or legacy. That's not what our faith is about. You know, some want their names in lights. Be careful. Brethren, do we realize that all organizations and establishments of man throughout all of history have fallen apart, or they soon will? Realize that even the first century Church of God fell apart and was scattered to the four winds. It grew and it prospered for a little while. It served its purpose. There are those true saints who have their reward stored up. But then the church was lost to history. All but lost. I mean, we can find writings about it, but where are the people? Where are the followers? Where are the descendants? You know, Paul wrote about that first breakup of the church when everyone in Asia, he said, all in Asia, that's a lot, it's a big area, have left me. That's what Paul said. For true Christians at that time, life was extremely difficult. It's no different for us today, brethren. Did God intend for his church, established on that first Pentecost nearly 2,000 years ago, to become larger and larger and ever larger No. Christ called his church a little flock. That's in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. The church is a little flock. If it had grown at 6%, you know, from that day, I'm sure the whole church would be the whole world would be the church of God today. That's not what happened. Nothing permanent in man's eyes is permanent in God's eyes. Matthew chapter 22, brother. It should be clear at this point in history to us, especially us in the church of God, that nothing is permanent on this earth. The Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, Persian and Medo empires, the Greek empire, the great Roman Empire. You know, where are they today? Nothing is permanent. Nothing is enduring on this earth. Not organizations of men, not even God's temple at Jerusalem. It was built, it was torn down. It was built again, it was torn down. Nothing is permanent. That is, except the Spirit of God. Let me repeat that, brethren. Nothing is permanent except the Spirit of God and the children of God. It alone remains. Everything else perishes. Be mindful of this one thing. God's plan is sure. Listen for the approaching trumpets. Matthew 22 and verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. See, this is a reference to all through the Old Testament, earlier days of the church, when God sent leaders and prophets and judges, but people wouldn't heed. Verse 4. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed. I've got a big feast. Things are ready. Come to the marriage. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another back to his stuff, his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully, and killed them, slew them. That's what happened to so many of the prophets. Read about it in Hebrews chapter 11. They slew the prophets. Verse 7. But when the king, this is a picture of God the Father, type of God the Father. When the king heard thereof, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their cities. Yes, you know, Jerusalem went into captivity. All of Israel went into captivity. Judah went into captivity. Verse 8. Then says he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. God has a fixed number who are going to reign and rule with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. That number is going to be filled up, brethren. Verse 9, go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. You know, just go pick up the hitchhikers. Bring them to the marriage. Brethren, I believe this is where we are today. I believe that we're at the very end. We're filling up that number that's not quite complete. But brethren, that by no means indicates that those of us that are being called at this late date, at this present time, are just shoo-ins to the kingdom of God. There are no free passes. Everyone who is in the kingdom of God will have denied himself, will have carried his burden, taken up his cross, been obedient, not only to the laws of God, but to the way and the principles of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both good and bad, or bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now this tells me, brethren, that there are good and bad right up to the very end. It parallels the tares that we saw. There's both bad and good. Who is Christ coming to, and who is Christ coming against? Verse 11. And when the king came to see the guests, I believe that God the Father is going to be there at the marriage supper. He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, hast thou come hither not having a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. There will be those who play church, practice church, you know, belong to some of the biggest churches, maybe gave the most money to some of the churches. But they never denied themselves. They never took up the cross. They never became true Christians. They didn't have an answer. He was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, Bind him, hand and foot, take him away. Cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Over and over we see this. There is a distinction made. Not everybody that plays church is going to be at the wedding supper. Not at the end of the wedding supper anyway. Verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. There is a distinction that's made. Christ is coming to some. Few are chosen. Again in Matthew chapter 24, just a few pages over. Matthew 24 and verse 45. Who then? We're asking ourselves this question. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? I want to be in that number. We want to be in that number. How bad do we want to be true Christians? Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, who we're talking about, trumpets is approaching, it's getting closer, whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Who is practicing true Christianity? It's a requirement, an absolute requirement. Truly I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant say in his heart, My Lord delays his coming, I don't have to get around to it yet. Maybe next week or next month or after the feast or next year, that's when I'll get my act together. My Lord delays his coming. I have time. And shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. In other words, he's not being a Christian. He's doing as he pleases. Verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him. God will see to it. God will send strong delusions so they'll believe a lie. God is not mocked. No one, not one, is going to sneak into the kingdom of God. Brethren, in the millennium, those who rule with Jesus Christ, nobody's going to say, let me see your credentials. Prove to me that you're a son of God. There will be none there except the Son of God. Those who are the children of God and Jesus Christ. No one is going to sneak in. Christ is going to come in an hour that he's not aware of. God will see to it that that person is still goofing off, still playing church when he returns. Verse 51, and shall cut him asunder. It's like that axe laid to the root. Nothing tender and sweet about this. And appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, because that's what he is. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That could have been a good title for today's sermon, weeping and gnashing of teeth, except we would say, I've heard that before. Brethren, notice how many times this pops up. I've been pretty much chronologically and systematically going down through Matthew. I dropped down to Matthew chapter 25, verse 24. Maybe you thought that weeping and gnashing of teeth just appeared once or twice in the scriptures. Matthew 25, verse 24. This is the parable of the talents. It's a long parable. You know it. You know, different people were given differing amounts. You and I, brethren, have been given more than anybody in history has ever been given of the truth of God, of the freedom, of the peace, of the plenty to worship God, to worship him wholeheartedly. How many talents have we been given? Is our talent at work, or are we cruising along saying, boy, I wish Christ would come back so I can get in the kingdom and have it made? Verse 24, Then he which had received one talent, he came and he said, Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you had not sown, gathering where you had not strawed. You know, you're a tough God. And I was afraid, and I went and I hid my talent in the earth. Lo, here it is. Let me give it back to you. Here's your one talent back. Verse 26, his Lord and said unto him, you wicked and lazy servant, slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I sowed not and gathered where I have not strawed. You know, God pours out the blessings. Verse 27. You ought therefore to have put my money with the exchangers. You should have put it over there and made, you know, 4 or 5% interest at least. Then at my coming, I should have received my own with usury. Now, God's being facetious here. Christ is speaking tongue in cheek. He's saying you should have done something with the money, you know, even if it was, you know, let it rot in the bank. But that's not what he's talking about. We're to put our talents to use. Can you imagine the most fabulous concert pianist, if they never sat down and practiced or played and it went to waste? God is saying, I have called you. I have chosen you for a special purpose. You have to perform it. If you don't, I'll get rid of you and get somebody that will perform it. You know, brethren, we live in strange times. We live in a world today where people believe in entitlement. They think the world owes them a living, and they think it's fair and right and just. There are those who believe that when all is said and done, and God is dishing out the rewards, God is going to divvy out everything in equal proportions, because they think that's what makes a good world. Everybody should get the same amount. Everybody should get some, whether they've studied, performed, lived up to their expectations or not. Sure, brethren, some are going to receive a little more. But Jesus loves everybody, and he is fair. So that's the way they think about it. Jesus is fair. He's going to make sure everybody gets the same. You know, he's not going to short anybody. There are people that think that. They believe that anything else would be mean, would be selfish, would be unfair of Jesus Christ. When he comes back, you know, some people lay around, drink beer, watch TV all day, you know, beat the wife, beat the kids, you know, don't do what they're supposed to, curse God, curse neighbor, but he's a good old boy. You go to a funeral of this world and, you know, they get prayed into heaven because they're good old boys. They're going to get their reward. This world, even people in God's church think everybody's going to get about an equal share. And if they don't, God is unfair and harsh if people don't get their equal share. Brethren, they don't understand that Jesus Christ is serious about Christianity. He's serious about it. Read what he says. Next verse, verse 28. Jesus says, take the talent away from the one that had the one talent and give it to him that had 10. Well, our way of thinking, hey, the one has 10 certainly doesn't need it. That's our way of thinking. For unto everyone that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. God's not going to come to the point of the judgment and say, well, I wish you had done a little bit better, but I'll cut you some slack. You're going to be in the kingdom like everybody else. I wish you had kept my commandments. I wish you'd been more loving, more serving, more giving, more helpful. But, well, we'll make a spot for you. Jesus Christ clearly says it'll be taken what he has and given to the one that has plenty. That was hard for me to understand when I first read these scriptures. Is that a just God? You bet it is. Absolutely. Verse 30. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God is serious about Christianity. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. That's what we're talking about today. The approaching trumpets, Jesus is going to come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another. Jesus Christ is going to divvy it up according to his standards as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but, not and, but the goats on his left. There's a separation, a distinction that's going to be made. And the king shall say unto them on his right hand, come you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God's plan is sure. Inherit the kingdom prepared from you, for you from the foundation of the world. That's what God is working for. But he's going to people it. He's going to establish it with true Christians. It's the only ones that he's going to put there. Brethren, I want to go over this next part. And sometimes I feel like I'm overworking this point. But when I look around, it seems that so few grasp the significance of the verses. Matthew chapter 25, and we've come to verse 35. Jesus said, for I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Jesus is talking about literally feeding people, giving them to drink, taking them in, helping their lives. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Jesus Christ is talking about living our Christianity, practicing our Christianity. Then the righteous shall answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty and give you drink? When saw we a stranger and took you in? Or naked and clothed you? Brethren, there are people in the church of God that have no time for the weak or the beggarly or the stranger or the imprisoned. Verse 39, when did we see you sick or in prison and came unto you? There are those in the church of God that never encourage anybody, that never uplift anybody, that don't mind dragging people down, burdening them, dumping on them. Verse 40, the king shall answer and say unto them, truly I say unto you, in as much as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. That is true Christianity. Go back to James and read what pure Christianity is with the fatherless and the widows. Verse 40, in the middle. Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, somebody that nobody knows exists, one back in the hills or wherever, you've done it to me. Jesus takes it personally, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed. Now, these are the ones that didn't feed and give drink and visit and so forth. They didn't do it to Jesus Christ. You cursed, Jesus said, into everlasting fire. Now, these people be saying, I didn't do anything wrong. Jesus said, you didn't do anything right. You didn't feed, clothe, visit, encourage, help, bandage, lift up. You be cursed, Jesus says, into everlasting fire. That's where the weeping, the wail, and the gnashing of the teeth is going to be. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you didn't visit me. Verse 44. And they'll say, Lord, what are you talking about? When were you ever? Verse 44. Then they shall answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, or in prison? And we didn't minister to you. We didn't serve you. We didn't act as a servant. And he'll answer saying, truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of these, the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. Indeed, when Jesus comes at trumpets, he will come to some and against some. Let's take one last example from the book of Luke. Brethren, if you turn over. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? See, these scriptures that we look at, sounds like not very many people make it, do they? But notice that Jesus' answer. The question is, there's going to be a whole lot of people saved or just a few? Verse 24. Jesus says, strive, work, be diligent, be zealous to enter in at the very narrow gate. That word straight means very narrow, tight. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and they won't be able. For once the master of the house has risen up, once the processes begin, once the approaching trumpets are getting louder and louder, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without, it's like the parable that we heard of the virgin saying, let us in, we're out of oil, and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not. I don't know where you're from. I don't know where you're coming from. Verse 26, then shall you begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in your presence. Hey, we went to the feast. We had lots of good food. And you have taught in our streets. And we heard the gospel preached. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. I don't know where you're coming from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 28. You find this once in Luke. And when you shall see Abraham. Now notice, brethren, it's talking about a selection. It's talking about a judgment. When you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. What a horrible thought. Verse 29. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. We don't have to be the biggest, the best, the most pronounced, the most obvious. There are those who are last which shall be first. Lord, I never heard of that person. What did he ever do? What did she ever do? What did that old lady ever help out with? There are last which shall be first. This is in Christ's estimation. And there are first. Big names, big outfits, big cars, big suits, big numbers, big, big, big. There are first which shall be last. Brethren, this tells us, don't go by sight. Now, let me just give you a few signs that the time of Christ's return is near. Just put this in your notes. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Let me give you another one. Matthew 24, 12. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. It shouldn't wax cold. These are signs that the time of Christ's return is near. We see these things happening. We should say, hallelujah, time is short. Brethren, the approaching trumpets should have given rise to hope and expectation. The time is indeed short. It shouldn't have resulted in falling away and waxing cold, as we just saw in those last two scriptures. The Feast of Trumpets shows that Christ is going to return and intervene in world affairs. If we want for Jesus Christ to return to us, we had better be practicing the first principles of Christ with an earnest expectation that the plan of God is going to be fulfilled. How do we prepare? Turn over to Ezekiel 34 in the Old Testament. And don't say, oh, that just applies to the ministers. Brethren, it applies to us. We are servants of Christ. We are servants of each other. Christ is going to return only to those Christians who are practicing their Christianity. Practicing it, not knowing it, not hearing about it, but practicing their Christianity as he expects them to do. You know what we should be doing? We should be working to patch up the injured, to round to round up those who were driven away by confusion and by force and by cruelty. However, Jesus Christ forewarns us. Here is what Jesus Christ is going to say to some. Ezekiel 34 and verse 4. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and cruelty have you ruled them. Jesus Christ is going to come against those people. Let's go back to the New Testament, over to Mark chapter 8. Brethren, the answer lies in our practicing, living true Christianity. Mark says it, we've seen it before. Mark 8 and verse 34. And when, this is Jesus, had called the people unto him, with his disciples also. So this is all the people and his disciples, those are his students, some of them became the apostles. He said unto them, whosoever will come after me, in other words, be a follower of Jesus Christ, in other words, be a true Christian, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I'll go off in some other direction. Now drop down to Mark 10, just a couple of pages over. It's very similar. Mark 10 and verse 21. Jesus has compassion for us, but he also has strict requirements for us. Mark 10 and verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, there's one thing that you're missing. There's one thing that you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Jesus was offering this man an opportunity to be one of the disciples, possibly one of the apostles. Now let's go to Luke 9, because Luke adds something that we haven't seen so far. Luke clarifies. Luke brings more out. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Very similar to what we've been hearing. Jesus said unto them, if any man will come after me, and we've heard that over and over today, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Same word, staros, S-T-A-U-R-O-S. That's that upright pole that Christ died on. It means our burden. Take up your burden. You know, it's hard being a Christian. Jesus Christ realizes that. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. See, that's what Luke adds. Daily. And if you look it up, there's a couple of Greek words that go into the daily. It means every day, continuously, all the time. Take up your cross, deny yourself all the time, and follow me. Verse 24, for whosoever will save his life will lose it. That's Jesus saying, oh, you're setting out to make sure that you have nothing but a good retirement, nothing but friends, nothing but comfort. You know, you want to cruise into the kingdom of God. You want to pamper yourself. If you want to save your life, be good to yourself, you're going to lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Jesus sees things differently than the men of this world. Now you don't have to go there, brethren, but in 1 John 3, it tells what the meaning of this lose your life for my sake is. Because Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake, the same shall save it. In John 3, 1 John 3, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let me repeat that. Some people say we ought to means that, I talked to a man last week where it says, this ought you have to have done in Matthew 23, 23. He says, oh, you see there, it's optional that you ought to, but you don't have to. Brethren, this is a requirement. we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3 and verse 16. That's what it means by whoever will lose his life for my sake, says Jesus, the same shall save it. Brethren, prophecy tells us that the plan of God is going to be fulfilled. That only by practicing Christianity will we be a part of the kingdom of God. Only by practicing true Christianity will we be joyful to hear the approaching trumpets. Where do we find the hope to continue, brethren? Sometimes we get discouraged. The answer lies in believing that God's plan, according to his feast days, is going to be accomplished, and soon. Now, to some people, it might seem that the plan of God has become sidetracked. You know, my Lord delays his coming. Brethren, don't go there. We know better than that. God's plan is on track. Jesus Christ is working out every detail of his plan to usher in the kingdom of his Father. The first fruits, you know who that is? The first fruits of the better resurrection are going to be harvested at the last trumpet. Brethren, we're close to the kingdom of God being established on this earth. Put this in your notes, Matthew 24 and verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Yes, brethren, we're small, we're weak. You know, it's hard to go to all the world. We do what we can. Thankfully, God's provided, you know, an internet. It goes to all the world. And it can go out mightily, if God so chooses, as he did in the day of John the Baptist. He can call as many as he will. But what about our neighbors, our friends, our brothers and sisters, our cousins, our mothers and fathers? Are we living this example in their sight? What about our cohorts and our fellow workers at work? What should we be doing with the precious wisdom that we possess? You know, today it seems as though many of our brethren are standing around saying to themselves, I wish somebody would do something. Brethren, that's missing the mark. Those brethren, they reason this way. If only a great leader would arise, I'd surely lend a helping hand. Brethren, look for the opportunity. Make the opportunity. Ask God for the words. Ask God for the opportunity to use those words. Let's remember that God the Father has placed us in the body where it pleases him. That's the body of Jesus Christ. We're exactly where God wants us to be. The people that we run into and see are the ones that we affect. Just like John the Baptist, wherever we find ourselves today, it's the right place to live our Christianity as a demonstration to others with whom God is working. Brethren, what are we to be doing now? God tells us we should recognize that things are coming to a head. Look at the news. What in the world is getting better? Is education, the educational system getting better? Is our financial system getting better? Is religion in general getting better? Is our government getting better? Is fishing in the oceans getting better? Is our environment getting better? Is the weather getting better? Are relationships between people getting better? How many signs do we have to have? Jesus says, you can look at the sky and tell it's going to rain. Look at the times. Look at the approaching trumpets. Things are coming to a head. Brethren, this world desperately needs what we have to give. We have it. We know it. This world needs it. This world receives it, not so much when we blabber it, but when we live it. That's what makes a difference in people. Talk is cheap. It's actions that convince people, that persuade people, that show people. This world desperately needs what we have. Brethren, we can't allow ourselves to grow weary. Jesus asked the question, will I find faith when I return? That's in Luke 18:8. You know what that's saying to us? That's an indication that we're not going to be a huge, great church when Jesus Christ arrives. Will I find faith? It's going to be minuscule on the face of this earth. The number is almost filled up, brethren. God's plan is definitely on track. It's right on schedule. Brethren, you and I must practice. We must live. We must fulfill every day our Christianity. We must be true Christians. We have no choice but to maintain our idealism, our fervor, and our zeal for the truth. Listen for the approaching trumpets.